Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Monday morning, September 25th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. Got folks joining on. Good to see everybody. As always, if you have any questions or comments, use the comment section and I will acknowledge them when I see them. Gail, Connie, good morning. And of course, as always, we're cross-posted onto the Near Churches page. Nearchurches.com Facebook page, and you can ask questions or post comments over there. Lyle, good to see you. Well, thank you. Glad to be back myself. We had a sickness going around, hit our area again, so glad to be through that and over it. Anna, Sheila, good to see all of you guys. All right. Today we're going to look at the book of Nahum, and I think we may just do Nahum today. It's only three chapters. It's only 47 verses. And we've covered a lot of this territory because we're moving chronologically. The way these minor prophets are arranged is in chronological order. So I don't think I've thought about this. I was thinking about it last night as I was reading through Nahum again. I think we're just going to cover it today and be done with it. Because, as with Jonah, the target audience is Nineveh. I mean, that is identified right here in the first verse. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Judah is mentioned. The end of chapter 1, Jacob and Israel are mentioned in chapter 2. But they're mentioned by way of, I guess you would say, historical context, what's going on in the world. And I think that's important to remember that when we're reading particularly the prophets, there is a world of activity going on around them. It's not just Israel and Judah existing in a vacuum. You've got world history going on all around them. You've got kingdoms changing hands. You have them, Judah and Israel, being impacted by all of the political upheaval, military issues that arise. And so Nineveh, Babylon, these places are repeatedly mentioned throughout Scripture. So like I said, I think we'll just cover the book of Nahum today. He is contemporary with Zephaniah and Jeremiah, which you're looking approximately, we'll just round the number to about 650 BC, all right? The expanding world power at this time is the Assyrian Empire, and the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. If you're looking at a biblical map, okay, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, would be north and east, a few hundred miles from, let's just say, Jerusalem, north and east. Babylon is also on the rise. The Babylonian Empire is directly east, several hundred miles from Judah, Jerusalem, Israel. And again, these are competing world powers. Good morning, Miss Janie. Good to see you. So that's what I mean when I say Israel and Judah are not in a vacuum. There's a lot going on around them. And so this is the burden, as it says here in chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And from the 9th to 7th centuries BC, approximately, the Assyrian Empire is expanding. And I don't know how well you can look this up online. There are some books I've got two sets of books that are very helpful in terms of geography and things like this in the Bible. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, and ISBE, the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. Those are very good books to help kind of give you historical settings, historical contexts, non-biblical characters. Okay, you can learn more about the Assyrian and Babylonian empires in those books and from secular history than you do in the Bible. Now, those things are mentioned in the Bible, and the book of Nahum mentions them, but you can go to Google and find a bunch of good and helpful information that will help you, as you're studying your Bible, again, have a frame of historical reference. Know what's going on around Israel and Judah. Why do we have all these prophecies of Babylon and Nineveh? Why do you have two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, addressing specifically foreign nations? And when you learn the world history that's going on at that time, it helps you understand the Bible a little bit better. All right? You learn what's going on all around God's people. So anyway, if the book of Nahum is approximately 650 BC, that's kind of where we're rounding this to, Assyria has been expanding. They're growing their empire. They're becoming more powerful. The last great king of the Assyrian Empire with the capital of Nineveh was a man by the name of Ashurbanipal. Now, we read about other Assyrian kings in Scripture. Sennacherib, for instance. Tiglath-Pileser. He's mentioned in the Scriptures. And there's another king. Well, it's not another king. It's another name for Tiglath-Pileser. And his name is Pul, P-U-L. So, we read quite a bit, let's just say it this way. Kings and Chronicles, and then your prophets. We learn a bit, quite a bit about the Assyrian Empire. Well, they expand. They are expanding. Babylon is expanding at the same time. And ultimately, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, at just as he does with Judah in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon takes over Assyria and Nineveh. That they become then the powerful, expanding world empire of that time. So there is a lot going on politically, militarily, and of course with God's people spiritually, and that's why you have all of these prophets. So that's the period of time. And one of the things that we learn, and an important lesson that we learn throughout all of these prophets, is that God is not just the God of His people. God is the God of all people, and everyone is subject to Him. Good morning, Melissa. Good to see you. So, again, I guess we missed all last week. I was sick and just kind of getting our minds right back to what we're studying about in all these prophets. One of the things that Nahum does, that this book does, is that it sets out in the beginning to tell us the nature of God as he's dealing specifically with Nineveh. Again, chapter 1, verse 1. So listen to these descriptions of God in the first couple of verses here. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Now, jealousy, typically, when we think of that word, it has a negative connotation to it. But when we're talking about, and I think a great way to illustrate this, when we're talking about the jealousy of God, all right, so like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I think a good way to frame God's jealousy is illustrated over in Proverbs chapter 6, with the husband-wife relationship. All right, listen to this. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Then listen to this. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. So the imagery there is of a husband who learns that his wife has been committing adultery, fornication with another man, and he has a rage within him because that's his wife. All right? So when you think about the jealousy of God, I think you can picture it accurately in terms of the relationship and the mentality, maybe that's the right word, between a husband and wife. That's my wife. That's my husband. Doesn't belong to anybody else. Good morning, Gift from Malawi, Africa. Glad you're on here today. So God, back to Nahum chapter 1, that's how God is. Israel is his people. Well, Nineveh, during this time, the 7th century BC, is afflicting his people. So God is jealous. All right? And he's going to avenge. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. If you attack God's people, God takes that personally. You're attacking him. And I think a great way to illustrate that is in Acts chapters 8 and 9. Acts chapter 8, Saul was wreaking havoc with the church. You turn the page to Acts chapter 9, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's jealousy. That's God's jealousy. But then it says this, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Well, that's good, because he is a jealous God, and he can become furious, as verse 2 says. So he's slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. So that's a good statement about God, but it's also a warning of him, and about how Nineveh is treating his people. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. And that's just a picture of His, of God's wrath. You think of things like, I think you could use that word appropriately with a tornado. The wrath of a tornado, and you see how it stirs up, as it says here in verse 3, the clouds are the dust of His feet. What a tornado will do with the ground and with debris, that's the imagery here of God's vengeance, of God's fury and jealousy because of what Nineveh has been doing to His people and the oppression that His people have been facing. And then it gives a couple other illustrations of God's rage. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. And really, that goes down through verse 5. Verse 5 is interesting because it says the mountains quake before Him. And people of ancient civilizations, they looked at mountains as if they were the pillars of the earth. And so, in God's rage, He can shake the world. And that's what He's done repeatedly throughout history in terms of bringing down world empires and showing His wrath against people like Assyria, well, and like His own people, Israel and Judah. So then Nahum asks this question, all right, in view of all of that, who can stand before His indignation? Well, that answers itself. Nobody can. And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. But then again, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Well, that's for those who are His, all right? For those who are wicked, for those who are unrighteous, those who oppress His people, He's all these other things. But He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. So we're seeing both sides of God here, His goodness and His severity, as Romans 11:22 says. So listen to the transition here from verses 7 to 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. You see both sides of God here. And I think verse 8 obviously would be a reference or would be a warning to the Ninevites. Chapter 1, verse 14, again, we're just going to kind of move through here because we know the target audience. These are warnings to Nineveh specifically. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Well, the you would be Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So there's your warning. And in all of that, in this context of the warning of God's rage and fury, you have statements like this, statements of comfort. Chapter 1, verse 15. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So God's people are being reassured of God's righteous anger and to keep doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, as you get into chapter 2, it tells us who is going to do this. And we have to know some history, kind of what I was mentioning in the beginning of this video, to understand who's going to do this. So Judah's comforted because Nineveh is going to be taken down. But then you turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. Well, who was it historically that, hey, Shirley, good to see you from Texas. Who was it historically that defeated Nineveh, that defeated Assyria, and that ultimately would destroy Judah? Well, that was Babylon. This is the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. Like I said, at this moment in time, when Nahum's writing, Assyria is the dominant world empire. But the Babylonians are coming up too, and they're going to clash. And Babylon's going to, well, the year was 612 B.C., in 612 B.C., the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city of Nineveh for 3 months and then destroyed the city. Now, we know also, biblically, in time, they do that same thing to Jerusalem. In fact, they attacked Jerusalem 3 times, 606, 597, and 586 B.C. But before all of that happened, Babylon has done the same thing to Nineveh. So when you turn to Nahum chapter 2 and verse 1, the one who scatters, that's Nebuchadnezzar. That's a reference to the Babylonians and what they are going to do to the Ninevites. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Again, Babylon is God's weapon, God's tool to, I guess you would say, execute judgment upon these nations that affect Jacob and Israel, that affect God's people. And here's this language again. You go down to chapter 2 and verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and its palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. All of that is the burden of Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1. But the language there is the gates of the rivers are opened. All right, so the idea there is kind of poetic. The flood's coming. The floodgates have opened. Babylon's coming and they're going to overwhelm. I think that's a good way to put it. And one picture that I get in my mind when I think of like the floodgates being opened and an overwhelming force of water. I don't know how many of you, I don't remember what year it was, just a few years ago when those tsunamis hit. Oh, and I can't even think of where they hit now, but there's video footage of this massive wave coming and then it comes on shore and it just keeps coming and it overwhelms everything. That's how God's wrath is pictured here. It's an overwhelming force. It's an overwhelming flood. You're not going to stop it. The floodgates are opened. Well, and you think about it. Okay, so we did the book of Jonah. Let me turn back here. We did the book of Jonah. What is it? Where is he? Right before Micah? We did the book of Jonah a few weeks ago, and the book of Jonah predates Nahum by about 130 years. And if you remember, so 130 years ago, from this perspective, from Nahum's perspective, there was a prophet of God in Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and God relented. You remember, Jonah chapter 3 tells us this. God relented from the evil that he was going to do to Nineveh because they repented. But in their expansion, in their desire for more land and for more power, it's obvious that they forgot what they learned from Jonah, and now they're back in the same position. That's why you have the book of Nahum in Scripture. And they're mentioned again here. So the floodgates opened, the river's coming, judgment. Then you get to chapter 2 and verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. So there's your target audience again. The flood's coming. Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Here's another illustration that the prophet uses. Chapter 2, verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lions walk, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for her cubs, killed for his lionesses. This is a picture of God's wrath. I am against you, Nahum chapter 2 and verse 13, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots with smoke, in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. It's done. And chapter 3 kind of reveals even further as to why. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. Its victim never departs. They've been oppressive. And that's what world powers do when they're seeking, essentially, world domination. They'll do whatever they have to do to get it, and they'll do it to whomever they have to do it to get it. God's seen enough from them. And so, let's see. He's going to shame them. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to this. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. You're going to be revealed for what you are, and you're also going to be revealed as, in comparison with God, extremely weak. I'm going to embarrass you in front of everybody. That's what God says. You're no better than Noaman. I'm looking at a New King James here, Nahum chapter 3 and verse 8. Some versions may say Thebes. The New King James says Noaman. Well, that was an ancient city, major city in Egypt. Well, Ashurbanipal, who reigned, I think Ashurbanipal's reign was from like 668 to 612 BC, something like that. He had a long reign. Ashurbanipal took Thebes in 663 BC. So now the message is, just like this ancient, powerful city in Egypt was taken, Nineveh, the same thing's going to happen to you. You can't escape. So the rest of the chapter talks about that. Chapter 3 and verse 14, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. You know, you better prepare the fortress. Do everything you can to make things as strong as they can be. But verse 15 says this, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. You can do all that. You can make all those preparations. You can fortify your city, make all your weapons preparations. You're still going to go down. When God comes in as a flood against a nation, an overwhelming flood, the river gates are opened. It doesn't matter how much preparation you make. It doesn't matter how many political alliances you've made with other nations. When God says He's going to execute His wrath on you, you're going to fall where you stand in that battle. Chapter 3 and verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust, your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your end is coming, and that's it. And that's the book of Nahum. To me, there's not a lot of additional comment to be made. It's just, this is one of those short prophets that we learn a lot from. That, as I said in the beginning of this video, God is not just the God of His people. God is the God of all people. And everyone is going to answer to Him. Now, these people obviously were answering to Him in the form of this judgment from the hand of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in 612 BC. I mean, but that truth is still, that reality is still truth today. That's why you have passages in your New Testament like Acts 17:30. At this time of ignorance, God winked at, God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, all men everywhere have always been required to repent because everybody's subject to the God of heaven. All right? 23 minutes, guys. I think that's the book of Nahum. I didn't want to drag it out. I didn't want to rush through it, but it's a pretty straightforward message. As I've said, we know who the target audience is. We know what's going to happen. You can look into history. You can know when it's going to happen. I'm speaking for us. We know when it happened and who did it. Hey, Melissa, good to see you. When a nation repents, what does that mean for that nation who wasn't God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Let me read that again. When a nation repents, what does that mean for that nation who wasn't God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Well, okay, so I think the book of Jonah, if I'm understanding your question properly, I think the book of Jonah illustrates that perfectly because, as I stated a few minutes ago, Jonah went to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be destroyed. And so the king, and I know those aren't the only words that Jonah said, because you'd be like, well, what does that mean? Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be destroyed. Obviously, that's kind of like in Acts chapter 8. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He didn't just walk around saying Christ all day. So there was a lot in that message, but in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, it says this, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Well, Jonah was the one who was speaking, but they believed God because that message that Jonah preached was from God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh arose and told everybody to do this. Turn from your evil way, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. And then Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. What it means is just that. If a nation, even if they are non-Jewish, as you're saying, a Gentile nation, put it that way, God will change His mind. God will give people, and God will give, and has throughout history, given nations an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. The problem is, and even His own nation had this problem, is they forget so quickly. Like I said, Jonah predates Nahum by about 120 to 130 years. Within that span of time, and along with their political and military aggression and expansion, I'd say they forgot what happened in the days of Jonah. And it, that's no different for what Israel, from what Israel and Judah did too. You read the read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 through 15. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 15, and that's in reference to God's people and how many times and how many prophets he sent to them, and they kept rejecting those prophets, and that text says, until there was no remedy. God gives everybody a chance to repent. And if they do, then he changes his mind in regard to what he was going to do to them. So, hopefully that answers your question, but that's where my mind went when I read your comment. So thank you for that. All right, guys. Let me scroll through here. I don't see any other questions or comments. Oh, okay. You're welcome, Melissa. Thank you for commenting and asking that question. All right, guys. I appreciate it. So what we'll do tomorrow, Lord willing, is we will come back at 11 a.m. and we will look at the book of Habakkuk. Again, another short book, 3 chapters, 56 verses, and a little bit later than Nahum. I don't know if we'll do the whole thing tomorrow or not, because there's a lot of interesting... Habakkuk is a question asker. He wants to have a dialogue with God. So I think we'll spend maybe tomorrow and Wednesday with Habakkuk and just finish there for this week. All right, guys. Appreciate you being here. Hope you have a good day, and I hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.